Today's epistle reading comes from the book of Romans, chapter 8, verses 22 through 27. Listen for the word of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in labor pains until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly while we wait for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. For in hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what is seen? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought, but that very Spirit intercedes with sighs too deep for words. And God, who searches the heart, knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Loving God, allow your Spirit to fall afresh upon us, to enter into our hearts this day. Help us to see what you would have us see, and to hear what you would have us hear. It's in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. The church is great when it's working right. When everyone is happy and healthy, when the buildings are up to fire code, when the money is pouring in, when children are on the waiting list for CPNS and Sunday school, everything seems to be just fine. The church is great when it's working right. And even when the church isn't working perfectly, still we can get along pretty well. History has shown that we can manage the logistical difficulties of having too many programs clamoring for the same room. We can manage having leaders step up and step down from various tasks. We can get along with each other most of the time, even when we differ in theological viewpoints. We can even get by having seminary interns mistake the phrase sowers of teddy bears with sewers of teddy bears during a Mother's Day litany.
There you go.
Even when the church isn't working perfectly, we can still make it work. But it is in those moments when something unexpected happens, something unexpected comes, that we can forget who we are and whose we are. Something so jarring that we lose our sense of direction and find ourselves floundering in murky waters. Something like the death of a child. Something like the loss of a big portion of the church's endowment. Something like a fire that decimates one's home. Something like a house robbery, where the invasion of privacy cuts into the heart of one's soul. Our church family has been rocked this year with each one of these tragedies, and many more. Lately, there seems to have been extended periods of time when we are in mourning. And loss is hard. Loss takes its toll. It is when our faith is stretched in new ways, and it is when we as the church are called to respond with perhaps more energy than we may have. For the past 2 years, I have worked part-time at a hospital in Pennsylvania. St. Luke's is a Level 1 trauma center hospital, which means that in addition to visiting sick and dying patients and their loved ones, I have been responsible for spending time with families whose loved ones have been in serious accidents. These people come into the trauma rooms bloodied and laden with anxiety, if conscious at all. Their family members have to hear from me, sometimes hour after hour, that their loved one is still being worked on, that it will take a little longer for the test results to come back, that it will be a while yet until they can see them. Waiting, waiting, waiting. I have taken to calling this the hurry up and wait phase. And what has struck me about this phase is that the masks that we normally carry are gone. That mask of, I'm doing fine, thanks, which we can so easily put on during the week at home, perhaps with our families, and even in church on Sundays, that mask has no place in the hospital. In traumatic moments, we are who we really are. We are utterly transparent, and we are utterly vulnerable. It is this vulnerability, which we would so much prefer to hide, that rears its head when tragedy strikes a member of our church family. Those who were present at Pentecost knew something about tragedy and about waiting. In the chapter just before Evan read for us this morning, Jesus ascends to heaven, leaving his disciples once again. Imagine for a moment how Jesus' followers must have felt at this phase in the journey for them. First, they were witnesses to Jesus' crucifixion. Right before their very eyes, someone they have loved and have followed for 3 years is tortured and murdered. They are naturally grieving the loss of their friend. Then that friend returns in the joy of the resurrection. But he is only in their midst for a short time and leaves again. I can only imagine the pain, sorrow, joy, and confusion they must have felt. What is often forgotten, I think, is that Pentecost is that the disciples were still in mourning. Images of the crucifixion could not have been so easily erased from their minds. And after the ascension, Jesus is alive, they know this, but he is not in their midst. He is gone again. To make matters worse, the future of their little group was hardly certain. Judas, their right-hand man, was dead, and even Peter, a key leader among them, had previously denied knowing Jesus. Their group, the early church, was not working right. They had been cut to the core by loss, and they were floundering. In the midst of all of this, the disciples are told by Jesus during the ascension to wait. For all of you who are parents, how easy is it to tell your children to just be patient and wait? How about on Christmas Eve, when they are anticipating the good things that are to come? My brother and I were so bad at this that my parents had to establish a rule. No waking mommy and daddy before 5 a.m. on Christmas morning. And even then, I do remember counting down the minutes. Adults may hide it better, but we are just as impatient as children. Waiting simply does not come easily. The disciples, right before Pentecost, decided to fill their waiting time by selecting a replacement for Judas so that there could be 12 disciples again. There is a scripture reference they pull out of the Old Testament to justify this action, but just as a piece of trivia, does anyone remember this new disciple's name? His name was Matthias, but don't feel bad if you didn't remember it, because his name doesn't appear anywhere else in the rest of the Bible. The disciples were filling their waiting time with what they thought was important, not by learning the difficult lesson of waiting with patience. Just like us today, the disciples did not know how to respond to times of waiting and mourning. How often do we fill our hurry up and wait time with purposeful, intentional activities rather than the white noise of televisions, computers, car stereos? The list goes on and on. Anything that contributes to a hurried pace of life that never quite seems to slow down. The hurry up and wait phase is one fraught with anxiety and fear, and can be found in the best of churches today and in the lives of the best of Christians. Now, up until this point in my sermon, I have been painting a rather bleak picture of the church and of the Christian life as a whole. Some of you may be thinking, geez, this is Jill's final sermon. Why all this murkiness, this doom and gloom? Isn't this Pentecost Sunday, the birthday of the church? Where's the uplifting message? Well, if that is in your minds, stay tuned. It is Pentecost Sunday, and there is good news to celebrate. But for those of you who have felt a tug at your heart in the past few minutes, if something I have said has resonated, this sermon is for you. For our hope as Christians is not in the early church, nor is it in the church today exactly, nor is it in our own individual faith. Our hope is in God. Sometimes having this hope is hard, especially when we are in the hurry up and wait phase, and God knows this. When we acknowledge the pain and hopelessness we live with at times, we can finally recognize the hope that comes only with God's grace through the light and fire of the Holy Spirit. Only when we take off our fine masks and choose to be vulnerable, honest with one another and with ourselves, can we be made strong by God. In our Christian faith, the joy of the resurrection shines so brightly, but we can only see its brightness if we have previously been lost in the dark days of the crucifixion. My favorite Christian band, Switchfoot, sums this idea up in a single phrase: the shadow proves the sunshine. The shadow of the cross proves the sunshine of the resurrection and the fiery entrance of the Holy Spirit. Just when the early church was not working right, when perhaps it was beginning to despair after the ascension, the Holy Spirit comes to those gathered at Pentecost, and it comes with full force. A strong wind, tongues of fire, people understanding different languages, there is chaos and confusion among the followers and the surrounding crowds. Some express utter confusion, and others suppose that these people simply are drunk. No one quite knows what's going on. This has never happened before. Peter, of all people, Peter, our friend Peter, who denies knowing Christ, who consistently puts his foot in his mouth, our very human leader, Peter, rises to the occasion and responds in verse 22 and following, "You that are Israelites, listen to what I have to say. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with deeds and power, wonders and signs that God did through him among you, as you yourselves know, this man handed over to you according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of those outside the law. But God raised him up, having freed him from death, because it was impossible for him to be held in its power. This Jesus God raised up, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you both see and hear." Brothers and sisters, this is the good news. Jesus is not only risen, but we are not left alone to figure out life for ourselves. In the midst of our grief, in the midst of our floundering and our murky waters, in the midst of the church perhaps not working perfectly, and in the midst of our hurrying up and waiting for better days, God has given us the greatest gift possible, the gift of his presence, the gift of the Holy Spirit, a comforter extraordinaire. Our hope is not in our own capabilities. Our hope is in the presence that arrives by fire and comes to rest on each individual person. At Pentecost, each one is specifically touched by this fire. Just like at Pentecost, each one of us is specifically touched by the Holy Spirit. Perhaps not by fire, but certainly by a spark of God in the very depths of our being, so that when those depths become dark and murky, God can respond with light and with hope. Our passage from Romans this morning speaks directly to this. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in labor pains until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly while we wait for adoption, for the redemption of our bodies. We have been granted the first fruits and the gift of the Holy Spirit, and we know that this world is not as it ought to be. We impatiently wait and hope for God to adopt us as perfect creations with perfect bodies, just as God originally intended. The passage goes on, "For in hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what is seen? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." Waiting patiently for something better to come goes against our very nature. We are like little children on Christmas Eve, or like the followers just before Pentecost. We do not know what to do with this hurry up and wait time. And it is easy to become discouraged while waiting for better times to come. If you are like me, discouragement comes long before hope does, when I am immersed in sadness and grief. Many of you know that my father died from cancer about a year and a half ago at age 58. And for about 6 months thereafter, I felt as though I were walking through a murky fog. I still did all my work at school, at home, at the hospital, here at church, but my focus was off. I felt shaky, easily carried from one emotion to the next, unsure of who I would be one day to the next. I felt different, like a different Jill inhabiting old Jill's skin. My faith even felt different. I don't think I ever doubted God's presence, but I certainly doubted what God was up to. It was a long time before I felt able to hope again. But slowly, very slowly, God's Spirit came to my defense and helped me resist discouragement and wait with hope. As the scripture verse says, in hope we are saved. In hoping and trusting that one day God will make things right, we are saved from despair. And when we cannot hope that for ourselves, the Holy Spirit intercedes with sighs too deep for words. This is good news indeed. Our Romans passage continues, "The Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought. And God, who searches the heart, knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." Brothers and sisters, even when we cannot hope, even when we cannot wait with patience, the Holy Spirit dwelling within us can. At Pentecost, arguably the greatest revival in history, the church's numbers go from 120 members to over 3,000 in a single day. These are incredible numbers that I'm sure any church today would be thrilled to have happen within their midst. But the numbers are less important in this story than is the call to allow the Holy Spirit to work within us by doing two things. This radical change of mind does not happen overnight. No one expects a Christian or the church to respond to a tragedy immediately with joy or with unshakable faith and hope in God. My belief on that is that it would be inhuman. What we can do in moments of darkness and in phases of hurrying up and waiting is to allow the Holy Spirit to pray on our behalf, with sighs too deep for words. As we gradually allow God's Spirit to work through us, we are gradually and radically changed from who we once were. The old is made new. We are called to repent and be baptized, and the call to be baptized refers to initiation into the Christian community. As has already been seen, the church is great when it's working right. And as baptized Christians, our job is to continue to ensure that the church works as well as it possibly can. But when the church is not working perfectly, it is helpful to remember that the church cannot possibly be perfect, that our hope is not in the church. Our hope is in God working through us, through the church, sometimes in spite of our best efforts. Confirmands. You guys still awake down there? You good? Okay. You are about to profess your faith in God, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit, and you are about to become full members of the church. You have worked so hard this year, and I am proud of each one of you. As you continue to grow in your faith, remember that the Holy Spirit is inside of you. You may not see it as a fiery flame, but you will know it is there when you dare to hope, dare to rely on God for hope when the rest of the world appears to be in utter despair. We are all in the hurry up and wait phase, waiting for a brighter future. As baptized Christians and as the church, it is our job to continue down the path of the radical change of heart and mind, step by step, so that we can help bring about that brighter future. More important than growth in numbers is our growth in depth, in faith, and in hope. The church is great when it's working right, but in those moments when it isn't, God is greater. God will one day transform our hope into actuality when all things will be made new and perfect. And until that day, we hurry up and wait with hope and with patience, made possible only by the Holy Spirit. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who intercedes for us. Amen.